In the 133rd Psalm, the psalmist said, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard, on the edge of his the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing life evermore." And indeed, we find that the psalmist here uncovers a nugget of truth that is a universal aspiration, I think, for most. I mean, I have come to realize there are some people in this world, apparently, that like a fight. But by and large, I think it would be said that most people would like for there to be unity in the world, unity in the nation, unity in the state, for there to be harmony in the community, harmony in the neighborhood, for there to be unity and harmony in the home, and more importantly, what is really close to us, for there to be unity and harmony in a local church. And it would be wonderful if local churches were always that island of peace, if we were always all that God wanted us to be, and that together in one unified front, we face the enemy, going arm in arm together to face the enemy, who is not us, but the devil. So thus the psalmist uncovers the beauty of unity. In John chapter 17, Jesus talks about the value of unity. In this very familiar prayer in the 17th chapter of John, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," that is the apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that would be you and I, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us." And here's the reason: that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus understood then a value, the value of unity. He said, if God's people are unified, then truly the world will believe that you have sent me. Isn't it true that all the religious confusion that we find in our society, in our world, is it greatly contributes to the skepticism of our world and people becoming very skeptical about religion altogether? You know, Jesus didn't ask for a lot. In fact, upon one occasion he said, "Foxes have holes, the birds there have their nest, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." But one thing, his dying request in the prayer recorded in John 17 is that believers may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. I understand Jamie had a good lesson a couple of weeks ago on the value of unity, and that's not really the point of the lesson today. But what I want to do today is talk about how we can have that unity. And I want us to notice in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, if you want to turn there, this is going to be the basis of our text today. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we find a call to unity. Here Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I want you to notice here that Paul says that unity isn't optional equipment. Some people think so. But to the contrary, he says, "I want you to walk worthy of your calling of the gospel." And here's how you demonstrate it: by having the right attitude that ultimately leads to the right goal, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, there's a passage over in the Psalm, Proverbs chapter 6, where Solomon says, "There are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, and the very last one is what? The one who sows discord among brethren." I would rather be the one who put the nails in Jesus' hand than to be the one who unjustly would cause discord among brethren. Solomon says that's an abomination. And time and time again, for example, in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, there's an interesting observation made by Paul in Romans chapter 12 with regard to peace and unity. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we notice that Paul says, in the in the 19th verse, verse 19, Romans the 12th chapter, and verse 18, he said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And in the 14th chapter of Romans, notice what he says again in the 19th verse, "Therefore let us pursue things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul says, "Be at peace among yourselves." The greatest gift, brethren, that you can give to Tommy and Paul and myself is that when conflicts come, be like brethren and settle them yourself. Don't ask us to come and settle the problem. I'm not saying we won't. That's not the point. I'm not saying we're unapproachable. But the greatest gift that God people can give to those who are the spiritual leaders is to be at peace among yourselves. And thus we find time and time again the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers are telling us that if at all possible, we're to be at peace, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there are a couple of things that I want us to notice. Actually, there are three things that I want us to observe from this text this afternoon on how to have unity. And the first thing is that we need to acknowledge the command. As we've already said, this commandment is not optional equipment. And there are a couple of things that I want us to observe and to notice about this command. First of all, Paul says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of Spirit. Now, the unity of Spirit, it seems to me, in this text, is that part of the text which is non-negotiable. That is, God has given us some criteria upon which we can have a foundation of unity. And this criteria is mentioned in the same text, and it is absolutely non-negotiable. If we're going to have true unity, it's going to have to be based upon the seven things that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Now let's look at those not necessarily in that order. First of all, we would agree that there is indeed one Jehovah God. At least maybe you agree with that. Maybe you don't. But the New Testament speaks of one Jehovah, one God, and furthermore, not only one God, but one Lord, Jesus Christ. We must acknowledge, if we're going to have unity, that Jesus is Lord. That we are going to respect His authority. That He is going to be the King and ruler of our lives. That's non-negotiable. Not only that He is one Lord, that Jesus, there is one Lord, but also that there is one Spirit. The Spirit being the Holy Spirit. That one who revealed God's Word to us. One God, one Lord, one Spirit. And because there is one Spirit who has revealed God's Word to us, God has revealed to us not many faiths, but rather one objective body of truth. You know, the Bible, or people commonly say, choose the faith of your choice. That's not a biblical concept. That's man's concept, but not a biblical concept. For Paul says, this one God, and this one Lord, and this one Spirit has given to us one faith, just one objective body of truth. And when one accepts that one faith, then he also will accept the terms and pardons of salvation, that is, the one baptism that will bring him the covenant relationship with Christ. That one baptism, very simply, and I don't have time to develop it this afternoon, is number one, the right element is water. The proper mode is immersion. That is, it is a burial. New Testament baptism is a burial. It is a burial in water, and the one purpose is for the remission of sins, so that the sinner can go down into water and raise, walk in newness of life, redeemed and washed from sin by the blood of Jesus. And the right authority is Jesus Christ. Thus, when one is baptized in the name of Christ, immersed in water for the remission of sins, then he is added to the one body. What is that body? It's the church. People not only say, choose the faith of your choice, but people commonly say, choose the church of your choice. I don't find that in the New Testament. But to the contrary, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus simply had the church. It was one church and one body. And the church is simply the redeemed ones in Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul talks about the fact that the church is the body of Christ. It is the saved ones. And when one yields to that one baptism, he is added to that one body, and thus he has one hope that is given by God through the gospel. So if we're going to have unity, then we're going to have to first of all recognize that there are some things that are simply non-negotiable. But there's a second element of this command I want you to consider, and that is that there are some things that you and I control. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. That is, do the best you can to try to have a peaceful and gentle attitude, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So my question is, brethren, are you in the construction business? Are you in the demolition business? That's the question. If you want to know how to destroy a local church, Galatians chapter 5, Paul will tell you over in Galatians 5, as he develops the works of the flesh, and in that context talks about people biting and devouring one another like a pack of dogs. If you want to know how to do that, God will tell you how to do that. You won't please Him, but He'll tell you how to destroy a local church. So the question is, are we in the construction business or demolition business? Paul says, do the best that you can to be at peace among yourselves. If we're going to have unity, then number one, we're going to have to acknowledge the commandment. But number two, we're going to have to accept the challenge. And it is a challenge. Paul says in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavor simply means to give diligence. It means to lean into. It reminds me of a few years ago, there was a young man that was worshiping with us. He was on scholarship at Texas State, running on the track team. And one after Saturday afternoon, I went out to watch him run. And one of the things that impressed me, and has always impressed me and attracted me, is at the very last part, especially of whatever it is, maybe it's that last quarter of a mile, what are they doing? They're leaning into it. That's how you win, how you cross the finish line. Giving it your all. And Paul says that unity is hard. It is difficult. It does not come easy. He says you're going to have to work at it, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And why is it so difficult? Well, because we are not clones. We're different. We come from different places. We come from different economic backgrounds. We have some that are farmers. We have some that are doctors. We have some that may work in a landfill. We have another fellow that may be an engineer. We come from all different kinds of backgrounds, economically and socially and racially. And some have a very even temperament, and there are some who are very fiery in their temperament. Think about the disciples, the very apostles of Jesus, and all the different things, their different attitudes and temperaments and backgrounds. And then to add to that, we all have different levels of understanding God's Word. And then to add to that, we begin to add a number and a variety of issues that commonly arise. For example, what about carnal warfare? What is the criteria for determining modest apparel? What about holidays? May a Christian marry a non-Christian? May we use the building for weddings or funerals? May the local church have an interest-bearing account? And on and on and on. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Just because I put those on the chart does not mean that they're not important. That's not my point. My point is that when you have a truth-loving people who want to do everything according to the authority of Jesus, questions are going to arise with regard to doctrinal issues, and rightly so. I would rather be with a truth-loving people than those who just simply throw out the book and say, we'll just do it our way, because after all, we can't have this unity by doing it God's way. To the contrary, I want us to follow the manual. But the problem is that when you put people together with all these different backgrounds and a variety of issues, then unity at times can be very challenging. So what do you do? And what do we do? And how do we handle doctrinal differences? Well, let's assume this afternoon that we have a couple of fellows, one named Mike and another John, and they disagree on a matter of doctrine. Now, first of all, I'm going to assume something about Mike and John, and that is, I want you to look in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 13, where we find that Paul gives us the goal. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in the 13th verse. And I'm going to assume that this is the goal of Mike and John, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. My point is that I'm assuming that Mike and John, on whatever the issue, they want to arrive just where Jesus is. Whatever the issue, whatever it is that they disagree on, they want to stand where Jesus stands. That's their goal. But there's a couple of observations I want to make about this illustration. First of all, if we're truly talking about a matter of faith, we have only three possibilities. Because of the nature of truth, 2 + 2 = 4, right? That's truth. Because of the very nature of truth, there are only three possibilities if Mike and John disagree on a matter of faith. Number one, Mike could be right, and John could be wrong. Or number two, John could be right and Mike could be wrong. But let me make this observation. It really doesn't matter who's right and wrong. What really matters is what is right and wrong. That's the bottom line. What does God want? What does Jesus want of us? That ought to be the goal. Or the third possibility is that they're both wrong. Either Mike can be right and John wrong, or John can be right and Mike wrong, or they both can be wrong. But those are the only three possibilities if we're dealing with a matter of faith, or a matter of doctrine, or a matter of truth. Another question that commonly arises is, can Mike and John continue to work together in a local church while they disagree on a matter of faith? Well, that depends. That depends. For example, let's say that Mike is going to insist that the local church involve itself in some kind of unauthorized activity. For example, let's assume that Mike is going to insist that the church has authority to build and establish and maintain a kitchen. But John has looked at the New Testament and said, no, wait a minute, I find no authority for that. Thus, it violates his conscience. In that situation, no, they cannot worship together in the same local church. Or let's assume something else. Let's say that Mike has come to a conclusion that it's okay, there's a couple that's living in adultery, but it's okay for the local church to be in fellowship with this couple. And he's going to insist that the local church harbor that sin and continue in fellowship with that sin. But John concluded otherwise. Can they worship together in the same church? No, they cannot. But the reality is that there are a number of doctrinal matters that really boil down to my individual choices that will not affect anyone else. Maybe I've come to some conclusions about modest apparel, but maybe Jamie doesn't agree with me on that. What we need to do, and we'll talk about that, is study about it. But at the same time, yes, indeed, there may be a sense in which we can together worship together in that same local congregation. The matter of covering, 1 Corinthians 11. And there are a number of other issues that may arise that simply do not involve the collective. So how are they to handle this doctrinal differences? And let me throw this out. How are they to handle their doctrinal differences whether or not they worship in the same local church? Let's say they decide to part ways and Mike decides to worship over here and John decides to worship over here. How are they to handle their doctrinal differences? Well, what they need to do is they need to open the book and hopefully have an open heart and do the best that they can. And hopefully, as Mike grows in knowledge and John grows in knowledge, they will both grow together to arrive at where Jesus is in that matter of faith. That's what they need to do. But all too often, what we want to do is quickly, just cut them off. Don't want to open any doors. Don't want to talk about it. Don't want to study about it. But Mike and John ought to maintain an attitude of always being open, always striving, always wanting to know exactly what God wants in that matter of faith. And let's look at the book of Proverbs real quickly at a couple of attitudes that I think will help us, that will help Mike and John as they study these matters. First of all, in Proverbs, the 10th chapter in verse 19. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. Where Solomon says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." You know, I have a mentor of mine, an older gentleman who's 80 years old, that he's like my father. He's like a father to me. He's a fellow gospel preacher. And one of the things that I admire about him more than anything is that when I ask him a Bible question, the first thing that I hear from his mouth is silence. First thing. You've got to think about it. Before he answers, he thinks. But all too often, we want to open the mouth before the brain engages. That's where the trouble comes. That's what Solomon says. Then look in the book of Proverbs, the 17th chapter, and verse 29. Proverbs 17 and verse 27. Proverbs 17, 27. "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." Thus, as Mike and John study these matters, they need to maintain a calm spirit, keep the personalities out of it, and before you speak, make sure you think about what you're going to say. And that brings us to the third way in which we can have unity. We first of all need to acknowledge the command. Number two, we need to accept the challenge. And number three, we need to adopt the character. Now open your Bibles to Ephesians 4 for a minute. And notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. First of all, in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Then I want to skip down to verse 3. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now I want you to notice what is sandwiched between the two. Between verses 1 and 3, there is verse 2. Where he says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Here we find that Paul gives us the character that will lead to unity. First of all, he says that you need to have the spirit of lowliness and the spirit of humility. If we're going to have unity, there needs to be absolutely and complete humility. Absolute and complete humility. As Paul says in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 And in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Or in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Where Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and beginning with verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. If there is going to be unity, we need to learn how to submit to one another, and especially at times in matters of judgment, but sometimes even in matters of doctrine. Give the brother the benefit of the doubt and give him time to think about whatever it is that you've said. But if you have a bunch of egos running around, if you have a bunch of my rights activists running around in a local church, then you have problems. If you have a bunch of my rights activists running around a home, you know you have problems. Same is true of a church. We have to have that spirit of humility and lowliness. But not only that, but he says also, not only with lowliness, but gentleness. The word gentle simply means the very opposite of being rude and self-assertive. In fact, there's an interesting word. I won't develop it, but in Galatians chapter 5, there's one of those words, the works of the flesh, that the translation, the New King James, translates the word strife. And what it means is, here's a fellow who is courting distinction. He wants to be known by all. The greatest example of that in the New Testament is Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Here's a fellow who is assertive, and he's become very rude. But Paul says, no, if you want to have unity, you have to have a spirit of gentleness. The kind spirit. And you can disagree with someone, and you can be firm with someone, and still be kind. And have the spirit of gentleness. But furthermore, not only gentleness, but also, he says, with long suffering. That means being patient with people. Long to come to anger. It reminds me of over in the 18th chapter of Matthew. You recall a discussion that Jesus had with his apostles in 18th chapter of Matthew. And in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18, it says that Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Our spirit of forgiveness is to be almost limitless. And if you say, I can't do that, then my response is, you need to pray and repent. I know you've heard me tell the story about the sister in Louisiana who said, I can never forgive her. And my response is, sister, you need to pray and repent about that. You have a problem. We're to always have that spirit of forgiveness, a reason and a desire, or a desire to forgive. Finally, he says, bearing with one another in the spirit of love, or bearing with one another in love. Over in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, and in verse 1, 13th chapter of John, and in verse 1, notice the attitude that Jesus had about his own apostles. It says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Imagine, I want you to imagine who's in the crowd here. You have Judas Iscariot, who is plotting to kill him. You have the other apostles who are trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They have extremely selfish ambitions. You have Peter, who soon will deny him. But the text says that Jesus never stopped loving them. And in that same context, he assumed a very subservient role. He got up from that table and he went around to the feet of everyone and he washed their feet. Now imagine washing, being the Lord, and washing the feet of Judas, the one that you know is soon to betray you. That was the spirit of Christ. You have that kind of spirit, then you can have unity in a local church. You can have unity among God's people. But to the contrary, if you turn to the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter, notice the contrast in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." In fact, let's just notice the whole contrast here. Back up a couple of verses. He says in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is the attitude you ought to have. But the contrast, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I have found that when brethren are serving, when a time comes, when a crisis arrives, when somebody loses a home, when somebody suddenly has cancer, and everybody rallies around, you know what? We don't have problems. But when brethren are no longer busy, well, I know what my grandmother used to tell me. She raised 7 children of her own and 2 adopted. That was 9 they had in the household at once. And on a rainy day, you could plan on there being problems because they're all cooped up. But on a sunshiny day, Granddad had them out in the field chopping cotton. And that usually eliminated a lot of the disputes. A lot of the problems. Paul says, learn to serve. And you can learn to have unity. You know, this subject has become something that has been very near to me and dear to me, especially as I observed. Well, I want to tell you about an email that I received a while back from a young man. And he said, you know, I grew up in a town of more than 1 million people. And when I was in high school, the local church where I worshiped had 70 members. And he said, I made a prediction that by the year 2010, there would be no church at all there in that city. And he said, you know what? By the time I left high school and went off to college, the 70 had been reduced to around 40 in a town of 1 million. And I wondered why. Then he said, but recently I went back home and I found out that this group of 40 had now been split into 2 groups of 20, divided. It seemed like they had invited a preacher a couple of years ago to come and work with them. And he's got them involved in all kinds of little petty things like mind control games and political correctness about certain ways you say things. And on Thursday night, instead of having Bible study, we meet together to scrutinize the hymn book. We go from hymn to hymn, determining whether or not we have the scriptural right to sing that hymn, and those we determine we have no right to, we X them out. I wonder what they'll do with the sermons. Well, they probably won't do with the sermon because, after all, he's the preacher. They won't scrutinize those. Because he's the kind that will mark everyone that disagrees with him. And so now, our little group of 40 is down to 20. And my prediction will probably come to pass in a town of a million, no faithful church. What does that say about brethren? What does that say about us? It's not a very pretty commentary. And all the while, we live in a society in which Islam would just love to take this world and our society away from us. We live in a world where people are threatened with real problems. Drugs and alcohol and immorality. The challenges of the day. Hearts broken. Families broken. And we want to divide over a songbook. What does that say? It's not a very pretty commentary. We are not the enemy, brethren. The devil is the enemy. And he would love to have God's people divided. But Jesus' dying breath is that they all may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I hope that's our sentiment as well. That arm in arm together we can go and try to fight the real enemy. And to reach out to those who need the Christ, who need the Son of God, who need the forgiveness that he offers. Arm in arm together, facing truly the enemy. If you're here today and you have never obeyed that one baptism, maybe you desire to do that today, so that you can be added to the one body of Christ, God's redeemed one. We would rejoice today in assisting you and helping you in that. We can help you in any way to make sure that your life is right with God.